The particular theme in Paul's teaching that I want to look at now is, as I said, life in the risen Christ. I shall adopt quite a different technique this time. I have a number of passages in Paul's letters at which we shall look one by one. I have reasoned in arranging them in the sequence in which they'll be dealt with. They all have to do with this central subject, the subject of life in the risen Christ. So we might read the first one, which is Galatians 2, from verse 19. For I, through the law, died to the law, that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if justification were through the law, then Christ died to no purpose. This matter of life in the risen Christ was quite plainly to Paul a matter of exceptionally vivid, direct awareness. Now, it is possible for Christians generally to apply to themselves the kind of language that Paul applies to his relationship with Christ, but the tendency may be for us to use that language because it is the language of Scripture, and we have been taught to believe that this is an orthodox and acceptable way for us to speak. Paul didn't use this language because anyone had taught him that this was an orthodox and acceptable way for him to speak. He adopted this language because it expressed what he had vividly experienced. When he says, I through the law died to the law, that I might live to God, he's expressing an experience that very few other Christians have had in just that way. He means, among other things, that it was the law itself which brought him to the point where he was confronted by the risen Christ and realized that henceforth he must be dead to the law in order that he might live to God in Christ. And this life to God in Christ, upon which he embarked on the Damascus road, he expresses in these words, I have been crucified with Christ. My death to the law, death to the very mainspring of my previous life, is in effect my sharing in the crucifixion of Christ. And if now, after that experience, I live, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. He used that language, I say, because this was the only adequate language in which he could express what had happened to him. And if we use that language just because it's scriptural language and it sounds well, we'd better stop and think if this kind of language has any relevance to something that we have experienced ourselves. Paul's Christian life then began with a clean break with the past, a clean break with his past experience in which the law was central to all his living and thinking. And that clean break was followed by a new way of life in which the risen Christ was central to all his living and thinking. Henceforth for him to live was Christ. The life which I now live in the flesh, the life which I now live in mortal body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. This kind of experience is sometimes called faith union with Christ, because it embraces these two aspects, these two elements, faith in Christ and union with Christ. The union with Christ is entered into through faith in Christ. And since both come simultaneously, faith union with Christ, faith hyphen union with Christ, is an adequate way of expressing what Paul means. Now, if this experience is something real in our own lives, then good and well, let's use Paul's language. But as I say, don't let's use Paul's language just because we know that it's orthodox and scriptural language and will be approved of by our elder brethren. It doesn't matter all that much what our elder brethren think. Speaking as one, I may say that when I hear people use this kind of language, I can usually detect whether it's being used out of a sense of real personal experience, which can only be adequately put into words like these, or whether it's being expressed because it's thought that this is the proper and orthodox way to express a Christian living. It is no longer I who live, says Paul, but Christ who lives in me. And what he means is this, at least it's partly this. His faith in Christ, which sprang to birth on the Damascus Road, was followed immediately by a sense of union with Christ, in which he realized that the risen life of the Christ who appeared to him there on the Damascus Road was now communicated to him, was active within him, supplying the motive power for a completely new way of life in which he loved what he had previously hated and helped those whom he had previously sought to exterminate. This was the resurrection life of Christ, imparted to his follower and lived out in him. The life which I now live in mortal body, then, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. A life lived by faith in the Son of God, a life which is no longer a self-centered life, but a Christ-centered life, so that it can be expressed in these terms, Christ lives in me, will inevitably be a life in which the character of Christ himself and the attitudes of Christ himself will be reproduced. So it certainly was with Paul. But this was not true exclusively of him, so far as his knowledge went. He regarded this as something which was true of all believers, in principle at least, even if not always in conscious experience. And he tries to help his friends, his Christian friends to whom he writes, to come to realize this in their own personal experience so that they may know the full intensity of the awareness that it is the risen Christ himself who is living out his life in them. So Romans chapter 8, verses 9, 10, and 11. You are not in the flesh, you are in the Spirit, if the Spirit of God really dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although your bodies are dead because of sin, your spirits are alive because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies also through his Spirit which dwells in you. Is there any difference, we may ask, as we read those verses, between the clause, if the Spirit of God really dwells in you, and the clause, if Christ is in you? Is there any practical difference? And the answer is, there is none. For the Spirit of God to dwell in someone, and for Christ to dwell in that person, these are two different ways of expressing one and the same experience. It is by the Spirit that the life and power of the risen Christ are communicated to his people, to those who are united by faith to him, and therefore to have the Spirit dwelling within and to have the risen Christ dwelling within are two ways of referring to one and the same experience. You are not in the flesh, you are not living unregenerate lives, you are in the Spirit if the Spirit of God really dwells in you. And so far as Paul is concerned, whatever may be said of other New Testament writers, it is the hallmark of a Christian to have the Spirit of God dwelling within him or her. Anyone who has not the Spirit of Christ is none of his. If that is so then, if Christ is in you, what is the situation? Your bodies are dead because of sin. Well, that's an emphatic way of expressing the fact that you still live in mortal bodies. The bodies in which we live are mortal bodies, and this is due to our sinful nature, the sinful nature which we have inherited. But the Spirit within is alive because of righteousness. Not only is the Spirit of God who indwells,
even as the Son of
alive because of righteousness, that is to say, because we have been justified, we have received the righteousness of God through faith in Christ, but the Spirit of God, who is the very principle of life, has imparted life to our human, so that the Spirit, in that sense, our human spirit is alive because of righteousness, because we have been justified, and that living principle within, which the Holy Spirit himself kindles into life, is to us the guarantee that
of death
we shall share the immortality of
is the way to
Lord himself. The fact that Christ here and now imparts his resurrection life to his people doesn't mean that they straightway receive the total gift of immortality. They receive the principle of immortality within
the Lord.
The body remains mortal until the day comes when mortality is swallowed up by life.
Then through
1 Corinthians 15, as we shall see more fully tomorrow morning, this may take place either by
think no difference
of dead believers, the transformation, the bodily transformation of living believers, when the present body of humiliation is replaced by a body like Christ's body of glory. But the fact that the Spirit of Christ is, that Christ himself, the risen Christ, is within us here and now, is to us the guarantee that that full immortality will one day be ours. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies also through his Spirit.
You.
Indeed, there's something further than that that Paul says on this very subject at the end of 2 Corinthians 4. 2 Corinthians was written during a period when the apostle was enduring quite exceptional strain and stress and felt the burden of his mortal body. Nevertheless, he says, we do not lose heart. 2 Corinthians 4:16. And he goes, though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed every day. The mortal body was wasting away, slowly being ground down through the burden of the things that pressed in upon him. But the inner nature, the inner man, was being renewed day by day. In the language of Romans 8, Spirit was alive because of the life-giving power of the Holy Spirit within him. So the new man, the new principle within, was being kept alive, revitalized day by day through the energy of the Holy Spirit. And if we go on, as we shall go tomorrow morning, into chapter 5, we shall get the impression that what the Spirit of God is doing within, here and now, keeping the inner self, the inner man, alive day by day, is a preparation for that full entry into resurrection life, which will come when this mortal coil has been shuffled off. Our inner man is being renewed every day, and that inner man that is being renewed every day is in some way the first beginning of the nucleus of that body of glory, that building from God,
born to be king,
not made with hands, eternal in the heavens, of which Paul speaks at the beginning of 2 Corinthians 5. But, as I said, of that more tomorrow. Let's turn now to Ephesians chapter 3, where Paul prays for his friends in Ephesus and elsewhere. His prayer
helpful remark
says, Ephesians 3:17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. How is Christ to dwell in their hearts through faith? Well, once again, this is faith union with Christ. Christ will dwell in their hearts through faith as they are strengthened with divine might through the Spirit of God in the inner being. Once again, it is the Spirit of God that imparts the resurrection life of Christ to his people. And prays that this may be something of which they are consciously and directly aware, that Christ is dwelling in their hearts through faith. If it were asked, does not Christ dwell in the heart, in the inmost being of every believer? The answer must be yes, in principle he does. If the Spirit of God dwells within them, then the risen Christ dwells within them. Why then does Paul pray that Christ may dwell in their hearts through faith, if not that he wants them to be directly aware that this is so, to experience in a vivid way
is made of
indwelling power of the resurrection life of Christ? If that is so, if they do experience his indwelling power, then the remainder of Paul's prayer in verses 18 and 19 will be fulfilled in them. There are two expressions that are quite common in the letters of Paul, which might seem to be
I have a friend in
to the other, but actually they are not. The two expressions are in Christ and Christ in you. We are in Christ, he says. He also says Christ is in you. To the Colossians, he says, Christ is in you, the hope of glory. The indwelling presence of the Spirit is the earnest, the guarantee,
it depends on the
heritage of glory into which we are to enter in due course. But the indwelling presence of the Spirit can be expressed otherwise in terms of the indwelling presence of Christ. It is Christ in you, Christ in his people, who imparts the very hope of that glory to come. We can distinguish between Christ and the Spirit, the indwelling Christ and the indwelling Spirit in
that kind of answer.
Principle, but in practice and experience, it's very difficult to distinguish between the two. So much for Christ being in us, the resurrection life of Christ imparted to his people. But by the same token, Paul says, we are in Christ. He speaks of himself as a man in Christ. And what is meant by being in Christ? You see, there again we have a form of words that we use quite frequently. Some people like to end their letters, yours in Christ. And what exactly is meant when they end their letters, yours in Christ, or even yours in him, relying upon the reader of the letter,
believer receive
who the word him refers to? It's one thing to use that as a mere piece of pious phraseology. Once again, it's another thing to use it as the expression of a real personal experience. The Christ of whom Paul speaks, the risen Christ who was introduced to him on the Damascus Road, is an inclusive Christ. He is the same Jesus who lived and taught,
the Spirit is
rose here on earth, but now that he is exalted above all heavens, he is also the inclusive Christ. There is one aspect of his existence which includes all his people. All his people are in him because his life is extended to them all. And it is this sense of the
enabled
that Paul very frequently refers to when he speaks of the body of Christ. Simply because this is a form of words, this is a figure of speech which quite vividly brings out the inclusion of the people of Christ in his new resurrection life. Those who are fellow members of the body of Christ are not only members of Christ, they are also fellow members one of another. Well, there are many places in Paul's letters where this idea comes to expression. One of the earliest of them is 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 and 13. Just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. This is the corporate Christ, or as I said, the inclusive Christ, in whom all his people exist because they are united to him by faith. Paul is not the only New Testament writer to give expression to this idea, but he is the only one to express it in terms of the body and its members, its limbs and organs. All the different parts of the body belong to the body and make their contribution to the health of the body. Another New Testament document in which it is quite vividly present is the Gospel of John, particularly in our Lord's upper room discourse about the vine and the branches in John chapter 15. There,
Dominion says to the
idea that is being expressed, but expressed by means of quite a different figure of speech. But we are thinking here of the way in which it comes to expression in the teaching of Paul, and in the teaching of Paul it comes to expression through the figure of the body and its members. The body is one and has many members, great variety of different organs and limbs, and all these, though many, make up
theology.
So it is with Christ. So it is with the corporate Christ. So it is with the body of Christ. And then Paul goes on to say, for in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free men, and were all made to drink of one Spirit, or better, We were all watered by one Spirit. We were all irrigated, refreshed with new life by one Spirit. But digressing here to emphasize that this is the only place in the New Testament, apart from the Gospels and Acts, where the expression, the baptism of the Spirit, or baptism in the Spirit, appears. All the places in the Gospels and Acts where the expression appears have reference directly or indirectly to the Baptist. You remember what John the Baptist said, "I baptize with water, but he who comes after me will baptize with the Holy Spirit." In some versions, he will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. But fire is simply a figure of speech, aspect of the power of the Spirit. "I baptize John, he will baptize with the Holy Spirit." Almost immediately after that, Jesus came from Nazareth to be baptized by John with water in the river Jordan. But when he was baptized and came out of the water, the Spirit of God came upon him, empowering him for
implications
ministry.
By great ministry.
The prediction that he would
baptize
with the Holy Spirit,
the
fulfillment in due course, but not until it
does, in a sense.
For when Jesus met his disciples in resurrection,
and even at the present
narrative in the opening verses of Acts,
if they could be supplied,
he told them to stay in Jerusalem until the
emotions
with heavenly power, with power from on high.
Great and narrow path.
He said, "John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit in a few days' time, not many days hence." And it's quite evident that he was echoing the language of John and implying that what John foretold was now on the point of being fulfilled. And baptized with the Holy Spirit they were on the day of Pentecost. Once again, a similar language is Peter in Acts 10 and 11, where he preaches the gospel in the house,
and they must learn,
and baptizes Cornelius and his family.
They have been
the Holy Spirit falls upon them. God, so to speak, presented Peter with a fait accompli on that occasion, so that Peter had no choice but to acquiesce in the divine action and acknowledge Cornelius and his family as fellow members of the Christian fellowship. He did that by ordering that they should be baptized. And when he was brought to book on his return to Jerusalem and asked to explain his outrageous action to his fellow apostles, he simply told them the story,
and
the Holy Spirit fell upon those Gentiles. I don't know how it was said that believers in Christ in water, where it would be
words,
the Spirit, and when I saw this evident outpouring of the Spirit imparted,
is not only
who was I that I should resist God? These are all
words.
And the only places in the New
Testament, much better,
from 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, where baptism in the Holy Spirit is mentioned. What then is the essence of baptism in the Holy Spirit? It is the experience which befell the believers in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, the experience which befell Cornelius and his family in Caesarea when they heard the gospel and believed it. It is the experience to which Paul refers here, and it is the experience by which, in one Spirit, all the people of Christ are baptized into his one body. That is
not
the Spirit. In other words, it's not so much a private and personal experience as something which is shared by all who by that Spirit baptism are incorporated in the
body.
Incorporated in
of Christian
the inclusive Christ and come to be in Christ
as the way of soul.
The baptism of the Spirit, or through being
included as the way
of the Spirit, they enter their existence in Christ. Popularly, the expression the baptism of the Spirit or baptism in the Spirit is used for a variety of other experiences
of
a much more private and personal kind.
Law.
But in the New Testament sense of the expression, it refers rather to the corporate experience
of
all being baptized into a living unity as fellow members of the inclusive Christ. But more briefly, Paul speaks in chapter 12, verse 5, where he says, as in one body we have many members, and all the members do not have the same function. So we, though many, are one body in Christ.
Gifts to the church.
Individually, members, one.
We've had tonight.
Now, where, we might ask, did Paul
we commit the
here from? As I say, he is
and we pray that
Testament writer or speaker who uses this figure of speech, who uses the figure of the body of Christ, with the believers in Christ, those who are united to him by faith, being members of that body.
And
here come to him from. Well, we can't be sure because he doesn't tell us.
We'll
it is conceivable
Jesus Christ
it out, unaided. It is conceivable that it came to him by direct revelation, and in a sense, so it did. But I think we can pinpoint the occasion on which it did come to him by direct divine revelation. I should suggest that it came to him by direct divine revelation on the Damascus road when he heard the risen Christ say to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Paul certainly thought of the meaning of those words. Why did the risen Christ say, "Why are you persecuting me?" Why did he say, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting"? So far as Paul had been concerned up to that moment, Jesus of Nazareth was dead and gone. He had been crucified, he had been buried. And that was the end of him so far as he himself was concerned. To be sure, his followers did maintain quite perversely that he had been raised from the dead and had appeared to them in resurrection, but that was self-evidently a matter of self-deception, if not deliberate deception of others. And this was a destructive superstition which must be rooted out. Paul had no thought of persecuting Jesus personally, because Jesus wasn't around personally to be persecuted. Yet the risen Christ plainly said to him, "You are persecuting me." The implication was plain. In persecuting the people of Christ, Paul was persecuting Christ himself. Christ claimed as done to him what was being done Paul. The words of Jesus that we know from judgment at the end of 25, where the Son of Man says to who inasmuch as you did my brethren, and says to other people who inasmuch as you did it not, of these you did it. The idea is there too. Know of that. Of Christ's teaching. But those on the Damascus road, he must have stopped and made him think what he meant. Came to understand that all the people of Christ were members of Christ, had been incorporated into the inclusive Christ. Galatians 3, verse 27. In the preceding verse, verse 26, Paul has said, "In Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith." And then in verse 27 he says, "As many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." He uses similar language in Romans 6, verse 3. "Don't you know that those of you who were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death?" But what I'm talking about here is the expression "being baptized into Christ." And I suggest that being baptized into Christ is the same thing as the experience he has mentioned, as we've seen in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, "In one spirit we were all baptized into one body." To be incorporated by baptism in the body of Christ is to be, briefly, baptized into Christ, and so come to be in Christ. What is the difference between the water baptism which Christians practice and the water baptism which John the Baptist introduced? Externally, I suppose, little or no difference. In both cases, it's a baptism in water. The difference must lie in the significance. And the significance has everything to do with the person of Christ, who came to baptize with the Holy Spirit, so that not the external action of baptism in water in itself, but the truth which that baptism in water symbolizes, the entry into new life in Christ, new life in the Spirit, this truth is referred to by Paul in this brief and shorthand expression: as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. The putting on of Christ has reference to the putting on of the character of Christ. You have put on Christ, says Paul here in Galatians 3:27. At the end of Romans 13, instead of the indicative mood, he uses the imperative mood: put on the Lord Jesus Christ. We've seen already earlier this morning this alternation, this oscillation in Paul between the indicative and the imperative, as though he were to say, be what you are. Be in practice what you are in the purpose of God. In the purpose of God, having been baptized into Christ, you have put on Christ. Therefore, in actual practice, put him on. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Have his character reproduced in you. But the initial inauguration into the community of Christ is expressed in this shorthand term: you were baptized into Christ. Another passage in which Paul uses this inclusive language of Christ is Galatians 3, verse 16, the same chapter as we've just been looking at. Earlier in this chapter, Paul quotes the various forms of the promise made to Abraham, that in him and in his seed, in his posterity, all the families, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. In verse 16, Paul asks the question, and what precisely is meant by this offspring, this posterity of Abraham, in which or in whom all the nations were to be blessed? And he argues that in the book of Genesis, a noun in the singular number is deliberately used, seed, offspring, posterity, in order that it may be as adequately fulfilled in a single individual as in a large number of individuals. And in fact, says Paul, primarily, it does refer to a single individual, and that single individual is Christ. He is the true seed, the true offspring of Abraham, in whom all the families of the earth are to be blessed. Those who believe, whether Gentiles or Jews, receive that blessing along with Abraham himself, who believed in God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. But while primarily the expression, the seed, the offspring of Abraham, referred to Christ himself individually, while it was through him that the blessing was liberated in order to come to all the nations, yet in the fuller sense, all the believers, from the Gentiles as from Israel, are incorporated into that seed of Abraham. They become members of Abraham's posterity, but in Christ. So the last verse of Galatians 3, verse 29 says, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring and heirs according to promise, according to the promise that God made to Abraham, the promise of blessing to all the nations of the earth through his offspring. It is through Christ that the blessing comes, but once the blessing has come, all who enter into that blessing through faith become a part and parcel of Abraham's offspring also, but part and parcel of Abraham's offspring through Christ, who is himself the primary offspring of Abraham referred to in the promise. There is no limitation, in fact, to Paul's use of this conception, the conception that we are in Christ by faith, that we are members of him who is the inclusive Christ. Think, for example, of the words at the beginning of Ephesians chapter 1, words which are frequently quoted without our always stopping to think what they mean. In verses 3 and 4 of Ephesians 1, Paul begins with ascribing praise to God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, he says, has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. He has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. Well, that probably goes without saying, in the light of what has been said already, that all the blessings which we receive from God, all the blessings of salvation, and the new life in the Spirit, we receive in Christ. He is the one through whom those blessings come to us, and it is as we are in him that we receive and enjoy those blessings. But that's not all that Paul says. Even as God chose us in him before the foundation of the world. It was in Christ, he said, that God before the world's foundation chose his people. What does it mean to be chosen in Christ? Christ himself is called, occasionally, the elect one of God. The chosen one of God. That doesn't mean that there was one particular time at which God chose his Son. We are dealing here not with time at all, but with eternity. We are dealing with something that is true before the world's foundation. But if Christ is preeminently the elect one of God, the one on whom the Father's choice is so completely set, here Paul says that the people of Christ are chosen in Christ. That is to say, they share his election. They are not elected for any reason that is personal to themselves, not elected for any special merit of their own, as Murray McChain put it, chosen not for good in me, they are chosen rather in Christ. Their election is part of the election of Christ, that eternal election, by virtue of which Christ himself is sometimes called the elect one of God. That is something which would repay further attention. In Philippians 3, verses 9 to 11, Paul becomes personal again, as he was in Galatians chapter 2, I have been crucified with Christ. Here the man who, early in his Christian career, knew what it meant to have been crucified with Christ, and to live the life which he now lived in mortal body through faith in the Son of God, speaks of his consuming ambition. His consuming ambition, he says, at the end of verse 8 of Philippians 3, is that I may gain Christ, then he goes on, and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own based on law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that if possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Now here Paul speaks as a man in Christ, and says that his consuming ambition is that he may be found in Christ. Once again, this is a question of the call to be what we are. In particular, the call which Paul was conscious of, the call to him to be, in actual practice, what he was by divine grace. By divine grace he was a man in Christ, and that's what he desired passionately to be continuously a man in Christ, to be found in him. Not basing his hope on any righteousness of his own, as he had once done, but on the righteousness from God that depends on faith. And to be found in Christ, in this sense, involved the increasing knowledge of Christ, the personal knowledge of Christ, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, conformity to his death, that so he might attain to a share in Christ's resurrection. But was not the resurrection life of Christ already being lived out in Paul? It was indeed, but this was preparing him for the time when he would, in a fuller sense, in the fullest possible sense, share in Christ's resurrection, enter into the immortality which was already Christ, in the sense in which he puts it to the Corinthians, Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ at his coming. Why then does Paul say that it is possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead? Did he not have that blessed hope residing in full certainty within him? Yes, indeed, but to make that blessed hope a matter of real and personal experience, to make it part and parcel of his daily living, to have it acting as a motive power within his life, That was something which he ardently desired, and this is part of his prayer for himself. To be found in Christ, to be a man in Christ, as Paul envisaged that mode of existence, meant this full share in the variety of Christ's experiences, his suffering and his death, in order to attain as fully as possible to an awareness of what it means to share his resurrection. So this brings us to the last of the passages that we are looking at this morning, Colossians 3 verses 1 to 4. Here again Paul shares with his friends, this time his friends in the church of Colossae, what he knew to be true in his own experience and what he desired to be practically true in his own experience. What is involved in faith union with Christ? If then, he says, you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Your life is hid with Christ in God means that your life is absolutely secure. It is laid up in safekeeping, out of the reach of all the adverse persons and influences of this world. It's laid up in safekeeping with Christ in God. A twofold security. An absolute security. Some commentators on these verses refer to the idea found in various parts of the world, particularly among more primitive peoples, that a person's life can be regarded as attached to some particular object, and so long as that particular object is secure, the life of the person concerned is secure. But then that particular object can never be absolutely secure. It may be hidden safely away, but all sorts of chances may befall it, and if any real damage comes to it, then real damage comes to the life of the person whose life, so to speak, is bound up with that life object. Those of you who have access to the multi-volume work, Hastings Encyclopedia of Religion and Ethics, may look up the entry, Life Object, in that work and find out more about this idea. As I say, some commentators have made play with this in expounding and explaining what Paul says here, your life is hid with Christ in God. Well, if there is any analogy here, it is only a very faint analogy, because here it is no haphazard security that is referred to, but an absolute security. And therefore, as Paul himself knew very well, no matter what might happen to him here upon earth, as he discharged his commission to the risen Lord who called him into his service on the Damascus Road, nothing could possibly work to the detriment of his true life, because his true life was not here on earth. His true life was up there at the right hand of God, where Christ was enthroned. Christ, the immortal and risen Christ. Your life is hid with Christ in God. So when we sing, as we sometimes do with John Newton, who probably did know in his own experience something of what Paul meant, though many foes beset you round, and feeble is your arm, your life is hid with Christ in God, beyond the reach of harm, let's think of the meaning of the words that we are singing.